Well, if you turn again, please, to the second book of Kings and chapter 4. We're looking again at the passage we read from verse 8 through 37. 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37. Now, last time in our series on Elisha, we heard of what the Word of God here called a certain woman. This woman, you remember, was very poor. She lived in obscurity. She was at risk of losing everything. Creditors were at her door, and they were even about to take her two sons away. And yet, from out of the Lord's fullness, you remember, the Lord had supplied an abundance of oil for her, and the Lord had filled her with good things. But as we move along now in this chapter, we find that Elisha is being entertained by what verse 8 describes as a great woman. And now this certainly tells us that this woman was a woman of means. She was not hurting financially. She had enough, certainly, to live comfortably. And yet, the word great here seems to refer also to what really was her true greatness. And there's a question for us. What is true greatness? Is true greatness to have money and to have an abundance in this life? Or is true greatness not to have faith, to have the fear of God? This woman is referred to almost certainly in Hebrews 11 verse 35 as one of the great heroes of faith. There we read that women received their dead, raised to life again by faith. Well, this woman is certainly a woman of great faith. Whatever greatness then we have in this life, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the greatest riches of all. And we can say with the apostle, I have all things and I abound. But for now, it's worth noting this comparison between these two women in our chapter. The one woman is very poor. The other woman is very rich. But both are women of faith. Indeed, there was a woman in England some time ago who said that her salvation depended on one letter in the Bible. She said it was the letter M. And she was referring to 1 Corinthians 1:26. She said it does not say not any mighty, not any noble, but it says not many mighty, not many noble. And so as we sing from Psalm 115, both great and small, who shall him confess, you and your children he will bless. And so the grace of God, you see, that is held out here in the gospel, and the grace of God that is held out to us in the gospel, is no respecter of person. It's no respecter of social status. It comes with the same fullness to one and to all, just as the sun in the sky shines as brightly on the rich as it does on the poor. So the grace held out to sinners in the gospel is as full to the one as it is to the other, to those who will call and confess on his name. Well, here's this story that we know well, and what we see in this account of this woman at Shunem is this, that great faith is brought through fire and water, but is brought to a wealthy place. We sang that in Psalm 66, that the Lord brings his people through fire and water, but he brings them to a wealthy place. So our theme with God's help is the Shunammite's great faith. And we'll see three things. First of all, the clear testimony of her faith. The clear testimony of her faith. And then secondly, the heavy trial of her faith. And then thirdly, the great triumph of her faith. The Shunammite's great faith, the clear testimony of her faith, the heavy trial of her faith, and the great triumph of her faith. First of all, there is this clear testimony of faith. We have in this woman what one man called the blessed fruits of real piety. The Apostle James tells us in the second chapter that faith without works is dead. In other words, James is saying it's not enough simply to say I have faith. It's not enough simply to say I am a Christian. It's not simply enough to be baptized and to sit at the Lord's Supper and to say I am a Christian. That life, that profession must be backed up, says James, with a corresponding and a resulting life and work that shows me the reality of the faith with which you are professing. And if that testimony of faith, if that speech of faith is not backed up with a life of faith, with a corresponding life of faith, then what James is saying is that faith is dead. It's not real. And on the contrary-wise, James is then saying that, but when you have faith which trusts entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that looks to Him alone in regard to your justification, in regard to your salvation, yet when that faith, when that life has with it and accompanied with it the fruit of the Spirit, works that adorn the gospel, works that flow forth in gratitude, then James is saying that faith is real faith, that faith is living faith. The faith which saves, the faith alone which saves us, Luther said, is not alone. Faith, you see, is the parent grace. Faith brings with it a whole host of other graces. And so here, when you come to Shunem and you ask concerning this great woman, show me her faith by her works, then we are not slow to see that her faith is real faith. You see it in her day-to-day life and conduct, that here we have a clear testimony of her faith. We'll mention several of these marks of grace that we can see, and there are more, but here are several. First of all, there is love to the people of God. If we love Jesus Christ, we cannot but love His people. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. And here this woman in verse 9, you notice she perceives, she has this discernment, she perceives that he is a holy man of God. And this is what drew her Christian love to him, his holiness. It was the fact he was a holy man of God. The very thing that would have caused others to shut the door against him is the thing that caused her to open her door to him. She was drawn to holiness. She loved holiness. She values holiness. She welcomes holiness. Holiness is welcome in her home. And when you go on in verse 16, when Elisha asks, you have been careful for us. That word careful is really from the root of fear. You have shown fear, and the word, remember, fear there is the idea of respect and even awe. She respects this man of God. She values this man of God. She has a holy reverence for this man of God. She loves the people of God because they are the people of God. And then we see also that she is hospitable to God's people. Not only does she open her heart to the man of God, but then she opens her home to the word, to the man of God. Verse 8, she constrained him, and that word is a very strong word. She urged him, she constrained him, she was persistent with him to come and to eat bread. And so every time he stopped by there with her was the place for him to go. Now, yes, she was a woman of means. She had possessions. The Lord had blessed her with good things in this life. But she knew of no better way to use the blessings that God had given her than to seek to bless and to seek to share and to seek to give these blessings to others, and especially to those of the household of faith. And she's one of those ladies, I'm sure you've met them. They're always thinking of others. They're always thinking of the good of others. They're always looking out for opportunity to do good to others. A very beautiful kind of person indeed. And so she's thinking, and she comes up with this idea. She's taking the initiative here, and she comes up with this idea, and there's you can almost hear the excitement in her voice as she goes to her husband in verse 10, and she says, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray you, in the wall, and let us set for him a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. We have these things. We can give these things to him. And it shall be when he comes to us that he will turn and hither." Well, fairly simple lodgings, a quiet place with some light, a place where he can pray in quiet, a place where he can read the Word of God and study in quiet. Well, she's hospitable. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And there's also the great words of Jesus in Matthew 25, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in." She has love to God's people, and it's love that expresses itself in hospitality. But then notice also that this lady has respect and submission. She's keeping the fifth commandment. She doesn't just go and do it. She asks her husband first. He's the head of the home, after all. Even if he's not at the same level of spirituality as she is, yet she does not ignore him or pass him by. She does not go on ahead with her great idea regardless of her husband, not at all. No, there is this beautiful and kind spirit. But before adding to the house, before permanently inviting this guest into the home, she goes and she asks her husband, the head of the home. And in verse 9, we read, she said to her husband, and she makes her case, and she makes her case well. I wonder if Peter had this woman in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 5, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy woman also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband." So she has respect, and you can trace her respect also to the prophet and to her husband later on in the chapter too. But then also she has this grace of contentment. And you might say, well, of course she's content because she has so much. She has so many of life's possessions. Of course she's going to be content. Well, friends, if we think that plenty possessions is conducive to contentment, then we are mistaken. There's good reason that Agur prays in Proverbs 30, "Don't give me poverty, and don't give me riches, but give me food that is convenient for me, lest I be full and I forget the Lord, and I say, who is the Lord?" Now, with grace, it is possible. Not many rich, not many mighty. But it's hard to be content with great riches. They that love silver will not be satisfied with silver. But with grace it is possible. And we see here this beautiful contentment. We see here what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And here you notice her contentment comes out when Elisha comes to her and really says, "You have been kind to me. What will I do for you? Do you want me to speak for you before the king?" Now, remember, Elisha has helped the kings in the chapter before and has an in, no doubt, with the king and with the captain of the host. "Do you want me to speak for you before the king or before the captain? Do you want me to give your husband more position, more office, more rank?" Really, Elisha is giving her what we would call a blank check. "What will I do for you? What would you like? Up to the king in the land, ask." And she simply replies at the end of verse 13, "I dwell among my own people." It's really a beautiful statement of contentment. "I am content where I am. I'm content where the Lord has put me. I'm content to serve here where he has put me, because he has put me here. I'm content with my own people. Well, what a beautiful woman this is. And there, as we said, there are many other marks of grace in this chapter. Maybe, boys and girls, you can spend some of your afternoon this Lord's Day finding some more of the marks of grace, some more of the ways by which this woman shows that her faith is real. They're all over this chapter. But here then, we have a woman whose life matches up with her profession of faith. She is a woman of great faith. But let us then come secondly to notice the heavy trial of her faith. The heavy trial of her faith. Now everyone in life has their own trials, don't they? But there is a trial that is particular and peculiar to God's people. There are trials that come to God's people that are spiritual trials. And the Christian life then is not trial free, is it? The reverse, in fact. Remember, Hebrews 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you are a son, he will chasten. He will correct. He will discipline. It's the same way, maybe, parents, if your child is misbehaving in the park, and there's maybe other children misbehaving too, and maybe the other children are worse. But you go up, and it's your child that you take, isn't it? You don't deal with everyone else's children, because they're not your children. You deal with your own child, and you discipline your own child. It's because you love your own child, and you don't want to see sin in your own child, and so you discipline. And that discipline is a result of the love and the relationship that you have to your child. Well, so with the Lord. The Lord, we read here in Hebrews 12, who he loves, he chastens. And chastening doesn't seem joyous for the present time, but grievous. But afterward, it yields the pleasant fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Now, whom the Lord loves, then, he chastens. Now, you can read that two ways. You can read it, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Or you can read it, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The second reading is correct. And here then is this woman of great faith. She is a daughter of the King, whom the Lord loves. He chastens. He brings out more faith. And here then is her great trial. And in fact, in many ways, this trial is particularly heavy for her, because it's not a new one. It's really the reopening of an old wound, of old pain. And isn't it true that sometimes the Lord tests the people of God at the place where it hurts most? Sometimes we want the Lord to test us, but not in this place, not in that area, not in the place where it hurts most. Well, here is this dear woman who, and when Elisha asks Gehazi what is to be done for her in verse 14, Gehazi answers, "Verily, she has no child and her husband is old." Well, it's interesting to notice here that this is clearly and naturally a heavy burden that this woman has carried for many years. But it's not something she brought up to Elisha. She's not the one who spoke about this when they fellowshipped at the table all these days and maybe years, when he stopped by and here's the prophet of the Lord. She didn't bring this up. Elisha doesn't even think about it. It's Gehazi who brings it up. She is not the one who went to them. But here is this great burden she has been carrying for so long, and what a burden. And then when he comes and he says, "What will be done?" And Gehazi says, "She has no son, she has no child." And he says, "According to the time of life, you will have a child after a year." And she says, "Don't lie to me, man of God." Well, she loves this man of God. She respects him. But you feel the intensity in her voice. "Don't lie to me. Don't deceive me." He's opened up an old wound. But do we feel that sometimes ourselves when the Lord's grace comes and the Lord's promise comes and we say, "No, it can't be. It's too good to be true. Don't prophesy such grace. Don't prophesy such goodness. Don't prophesy such mercy. too good to be true. Well, here's this burden, and the Lord is touching her at the point that it hurts the most. And indeed, relationships, or the absence of a relationship that we desire, is the place where often it does hurt the most. We can take physical infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear it? And there is suffering in this regard in terms of children, whether it's suffering from a miscarriage, whether it's suffering from the natural God-given desires to have children that are not fulfilled, whether it is suffering when people come and with an insensitivity, maybe not deliberate but nevertheless there, tell you to move on. Suffering when you hear how the kind of comments that maybe other people make when they say, "Oh, be glad that you don't have children," or "I wish I never had any children." What insensitivity, what suffering for the person here. Suffering when you hear perhaps of a birth announcement from someone else and you're reminded again and again and again of your own pain. We are reminded, congregation here, how often people carry hidden burdens and hidden crosses. You might look at this woman, and we might look at somebody and say of them, "This is a great woman, this is a great family, they have it made, they have everything they could possibly wish. They, if only we were more like them." And you don't realize the burden, the suffering that they are carrying with them, hidden away in their heart. How very, very careful we must all be in the comments we make, especially concerning relationship. Notice now then that the Lord is going to try this woman's faith at this very point. Elisha tells her that in verse 16 she's going to receive a son, and in verse 17 we read that the woman conceived and bare a son. And of course we have to recognize here in this trial, before we come to the trial, there is such a real and a great blessing here. She had said, "Don't speak to me to the king, don't speak to me among the captain of the hosts." But here he speaks to her, to the Lord. And Matthew 10:41 tells us, "He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." This is not a king's reward, this is not a captain's reward, this is a prophet's reward. But now notice how the narrative picks up pace, and when it does that, you're to pay attention. It's telling us something. It picks up pace from 16 to 20. In 16, she hears, "You will receive a son." In 17, she receives a son. And then in three verses, verse 18, the child grew up probably to about 5 or 8 years old. The child was old enough that he could go out running. The child was young enough that he could still be carried in his mother's lap. The child grew up. The child is sent out and to go to the father. And then in 19, the child gets a sore head. And then in 20, the child is dead. The child dies so quickly. So quickly. It seems so extremely abrupt, doesn't it? But isn't that the way often? Psalm 30 tells us that my prosperity, I said, nothing will move me. But when that thou, O gracious God, didst hide thy face from me, then quickly was my prosperous state turned into misery. Quickly, how suddenly, how quickly things can change. The birth of the child had brought so much joy, and the death of the child has brought such untold grief. But do you feel the spiritual trial here too? This was the child of promise, if you will. It's the child that God gave me when I had given up hope. Why has God given only to take away? It was the prophet of the Lord who gave me this child and who spoke the word. I was not the one who brought it up to him. You can hardly begin to imagine all the questions that must have ruminated in her mind. Why, Lord? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he shut up his tender mercy in his wrath? Is it something I've done? See, before faith can, as it were, begin to work, we have our own thoughts and we have our own reasonings that so often don't they come in first. There's this old saying that before truth can put on its shoes, a lie can go round a town 7 times. And as one man said, many saints have sobbed in bitter distress because they do not know why God has crushed them. You see, you feel the intensity of her passion. You notice, very interestingly, where she lays him. And what you see here in this intensity of passion is that you see faith beginning to work. There is great faith here. Verse 21, she lays him on the bed of the man of God. The holy man of God, the man who represents Jehovah, the man who is Jehovah's mouthpiece. She puts him on his bed. The one who said, "You will have a son," she puts him on his bed. It's as though she's saying, "This is your responsibility, Elisha." And then she doesn't tell her husband the boy is dead. I think some people have been a little harsh with the husband here when he says it's no new moon, but she hasn't told him he's dead. There's no preparation here for a funeral. She's not crying and wailing like in sackcloth and ashes like they would. There's no preparation for a funeral. But certainly there is intensity in her actions. In verse 22, she calls to her husband and she says, "Get me one of the young men. Get me a donkey and I'm going to see the man of God." And he says, "Is it well with you? Is it peace?" Is literally. And she says, "Yes, peace." And off she goes in verse 24. She saddles the donkey, the ass, and said to the servant, "Drive and go forward. Don't slack your riding for me, except I tell you." This is about the prophet. There's probably around 15 to 20 miles away. And then once she gets there to Mount Carmel, in verse 26, you notice she brushes past Gehazi. She doesn't want, "No, I don't want to see Gehazi. It's not Gehazi I'm looking for." Then verse 27, she gets to the one who she wants to have dealings with, the mouthpiece of God, the Word of God. And she grabs him by his feet and she cries out in anguish, "Did I not say, do not deceive me?" And then she says, "I am not letting you go," verse 30. What faith this woman has. Hebrews 11:35 again, "Woman by faith received their sons to life again." Now, what is faith? Faith is a receiving, a believing, a trusting upon God and upon His Word. Faith is believing that the Word of God is true, even when everything in my experience would say the opposite. And so here is faith beginning to lay hold of God, to grab hold of God's promise, as it were, rests upon the Word of God. And faith here comes to the medium through which the Word of God came to her. That's Elisha. Now, there's no special promise in the Bible that if your child dies, you can go to God and pray that he will raise the child again. And if you pray strong enough, and if you pray with enough faith and belief, then he will do it. That, we have no such promise. But this woman, by faith, receives her child again, and therefore there must have been something in what was said to this woman. She has heard something from God, from no doubt from the prophet Elisha. And maybe it's just simply the fact that it is the Lord, the Lord who has said through Elisha, "You will have a son." And because it was the word of the Lord that had said it, she is laying hold of that word. And she's not going to let it go. And she's believing that word even when everything else seems so different. And maybe she remembers Elisha and the woman there at Zarephath. Because you notice in verse 28, she said, "I'm not the one who asked for the child. The child is not a result of my words to you. It's a result of your words to me." And notice too that when Gehazi asks, "Is it well with your child?" It was the Hebrew way of speaking. It was literally, "Is it peace?" And she said, "Peace. Peace with the child." Why would she say that? Why would she say peace with the child when the child was dead? Except that as she has this, she's holding on to the word of God, holding on to the promise, even in the face of what seems so different. And then she just brushes past him and she keeps going until she clings at Elisha's feet. Oh, friends, would it not be good for us in 2017 if we had the same intensity, if we had the same zeal, if we had the same desire to get to God and to get to Christ and to get beyond the Gehazis, beyond the means, and to get to God Himself and to take the promise of God in prayer and with persevering prayer. If we would not with all haste drive and go till we get to God and say, don't slacken your pace, cling to God in your difficulty. Bring the promises of His word to His feet and say, I will not leave you except you bless me. Will you not go to Christ for your son and for your daughter and say, I will not let you go until you bless, until you show your great salvation and you fulfill your promise that you will be a God to us and to our children after us. Lord, have mercy. You see the intensity of this woman. And the Bible tells us, friends, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. There has to be this effort. But now then, let's notice the great triumph of her faith. Now, let me ask this question. What is the main focus, or who is the main focus in this passage? You say, well, we're doing a series on the life of Elisha. It must be Elisha. Well, Elisha's certainly here, isn't he? And he's promised, and there's a child that's born through him. And Elisha's not the main character. You say, well, it's the great woman, isn't it? She's the great woman who's in focus, and certainly that's true. She is very much in focus. She is the great woman, and she is the woman of faith, and she's the woman of importunity, who doesn't stop, who keeps going. But she's not the main character, as it were. The focus in the passage is, we don't even know this lady's name, by the way, but the focus of this passage is the work of God. Elisha is seen in his helplessness. He doesn't know what happened. And when he sends Gehazi out, Gehazi is impotent and unable to do anything. And that is interesting in itself, that Elisha lacks the knowledge of what is happening here. So often the prophet of the Lord knows what is happening, but Elisha says in the middle of 27, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Now that's often the way your ministers and your elders feel when you hear of the affliction of others. When you hear of the difficulty that some of you go through, and you bring it to us, and it's as though we would say, the Lord has hidden it from me. I don't understand either. But why is that? And what is that teaching us? It's teaching us not to rely on men or women, or it's teaching us to go to God. It's teaching us to look up. It's driving us to the Lord Himself. It's driving us to depend upon Him and on prayer. It's calling us for the exercise of faith. It's saying, believe. It's saying, trust. It's saying, bring the promises of the Word to God, even when you don't understand, and especially when you don't understand. Lay hold on the character of God. I'm to believe that God is good. I'm to believe that He has a purpose for good, even when everything would seem different. I am to believe what Lamentations 3 says, that though He cause grief, yet He will have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies, because He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. That's my God. And even when I don't know, and when the Lord has hidden it from me, that's the God we commend to you. And so here we are to believe Elisha. It's no doubt saying that God is the one who gives life. God's the one who takes life. He's the sovereign. Job, who lost all his children in a day, could say this and did say this. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the Lord. Let Him do what seems Him good. The child is God's. It was never mine in the first place. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. Blessed be His name. Here is a picture of what the Lord does do. He is the one, isn't He, who gives life. He's the one who can give life again. In contrast to Baal, Baal was the one that the worshippers said could give life. Baal was the one who could give fertility. Baal was the one who could bring to life again. Baal's the one they needed. Elisha says, no, God is the one. The Jehovah is the one who gives life. Jehovah is the one who takes life. Jehovah is the one who brings to life again. And that's telling us all something. It's telling us at the beginning of 2017 that he can give us life in our own soul, in our own situation. That's what's pictured here. What's pictured here is the way the Lord works. He gives life. Gehazi is impotent to help. Gehazi is no use. He lays the staff on the child and nothing happens. The Gehazis don't work. Gehazi is a picture of all human effort and all your own effort to give life. It doesn't work. Gehazi doesn't work. The staff of Elisha in the hand of Gehazi doesn't work. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. All efforts that do not depend entirely upon God and His grace are doomed to failure. All the means of grace without the exercise of faith, without the blessing of God, avail nothing. You see more of Gehazi's real character in the next chapter. He's a lover of money, not of God. And his love of money turns him into a leper. But in contrast to Gehazi then, and in a wonderful way, Elisha represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Elisha's name means Jehovah is salvation. My God saves. And Elisha goes into this boy and he shuts the door behind him. And what does he do? He prays to God. He's dependent on God. You can imagine him praying, Lord, thou must save and thou alone. And then in 34, we read he went up and he lay upon the child. And this is a striking picture, mouth to mouth, not mouth to mouth resuscitation, but mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hand. And he, the fully grown man, stretched himself, contracted himself upon the child. A difficult posture, certainly. And certainly what has been brought before us here is that there is prayer, there is labor, there is effort, there is sweat, there is toil, there is cost. And he's going again and again. It's not just the word of the prophet now. Elisha could strike the Jordan with his staff and the waters would part. But there's no simple striking of a staff here. He contracts himself on the boy. He stretches himself out on the boy, hand to hand, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes. And he walks to and fro on the house, up and down. He goes down. The mother, no doubt, is looking. She's waiting expectantly. And here he is. Any life yet? Back up he goes, prays to God again, stretches out again. And then the flesh waxes warm. The second time, the child sneezes seven times. Never would he have been so happy to hear a sneeze. A sign of life. You can imagine it the first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth time, all the way to the seventh time. And then the boy's eyes open. Life. Jehovah gives life. Jehovah gives life again. It represents, my friend, the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a picture for the Old Testament church and there's a picture for us of the way the Lord Jesus Christ works. He goes in like Elijah to the house of mourning. He goes into the situation. He identifies with the situation. That's surely what's pictured in the contracting and stretching himself out in the boy. He is identifying himself with the situation. He's feeling the situation. He is made in all points like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He comes into this world. He, as it were, contracts himself to our dimensions. Was he not doing that when he was made of a woman? Was Jesus not doing that when he was made under the law? Was he not doing that when he suffered, when he became like his brethren in all things, when he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death? Was he not contracting himself? Hand to hand, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, in all points like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And then you think of the heavy labor, the one who could say, let there be light, and then there was light. Yet here, for the salvation of a dead people, it's not the simple, mere, powerful word that is spoken, but it's the heavy, heavy load of suffering and pain. It's the agony of Gethsemane. It's the great drops of blood that fall like sweat to the ground. It's the crown of thorns. It's the despising and the rejecting of men. It's the being impaled on a cross. It's the cursed death of the cross. It's the dereliction of that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heavy labor. And oh, what a picture. You know, Shunem is geographically, at least according to this one source I read, is geographically on the same mountain as Nain, mountain of Moreh. Nain, you read about in Luke 7. You remember what happens in Nain, boys and girls. There's another funeral. There's a widow. There's a young man who has died, and this woman has lost everything. And as that woman comes along, as this procession of death comes along, there's another procession that comes the other way, and it's the Lord Jesus. It's the Prince of Life. And he meets that one there, and he says, "Woman, weep not." And he calls the boy to life, and he comes to life again. Oh, don't you think at Nain, when this happened, they would have said, it's what they did say, a prophet has risen up. God has visited his people. That was more true than they realized. A prophet greater than Elisha is here. Well, this teaches us, does it not, that there is also a sense in which we are to contract ourselves to and for others. Can we not, like this great woman, and can we not, like Elisha, lift up our voices in prayer for others? For our sons and our daughters, our own situation, our own life, our neighbors, the people we meet with at work. One man noted how often, and it's true, isn't it, how often the Lord saves people because of the request of someone else. The centurion comes and asks for his daughter. The man comes and asks for his son. And the friends come and lay the lame man before Christ. And we too then are to go, and we're to bring our children and our families and our friends and our neighbors and our societies before the Lord. We are to contract ourselves, as it were, to stretch forth ourselves by praying, certainly, by speaking, certainly, by entering into and identifying and feeling something of the pain that maybe others are feeling around us. We contract ourselves. Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9? Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I contracted, I stretched myself out, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, I stretched myself out upon them, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. The passage is teaching us also that concerning the Lord's dealings with his people that he loves. So often God's people pray and sing and feel like they do in Psalm 66. He brought me through fire and water, but he brought me to a wealthy place. What's the wealthy place the Lord brings his people to? You say, well, here it's the son restored, and the son is restored here, and it's a beautiful picture. She goes in, she falls at his feet, she picks up her son, and she goes out again. Oh, that's a wealthy place, but the real wealthy place is the fact that she has come to this. It's God. She's able to look up and to say, this is the hand of my loving heavenly Father, and it's a good hand upon me. That's a wealthy place, the place the Lord puts you. When you come to that consciousness, this is the place that God has put me. That's a wealthy place. Well, as we go out into 2017, There are many lessons here from this woman, this great woman of faith in Shunem. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. At times God's ways seem perplexing, and he brings sorrow and he brings confusion even to us. He places limitations on the servants of God that you don't put too much on them. You don't go to the staffs and to the Gehazis, but you get to Christ yourself. And 800 years before Christ came, he's given us a glimpse that nothing will separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as one man said, there's this woman from Nain walking up the mountain, and there's this woman from Shunem walking up the mountain of Moreh, and they meet at the top, and they cry from the top to us all, and they say, death shall not have dominion over you. Because in this man there is life. Nothing will separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.